The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
We're going to read Genesis 3, verses 1 through 21. All right, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll see like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage that we are able to study today. Lord, I pray that what Ben has for us would resonate powerfully with us, Lord, that this would be a message for us, Lord. We need to understand, God, about work. We all have a vocation, Father, and let us be good stewards of that. So I just really pray that the message would encourage us, challenge us today, and be preached mightily. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Well, we've taken a bit of a break from a series that we've been ongoing in, and that's in the book of Acts, and we've broken that for a couple of weeks to dive into this topic of work. And what we've seen and what we saw last week is that the Bible gives us a rich and deep framework for understanding work and for seeing how God sees our work. And last week, the big idea that we sort of got into is that work is actually an integral part of God's creation. Work isn't an afterthought for God. It's not something that just came in as a punishment for sin or as a result of Satan coming into the world. No, work is actually at the very center of who God is and the purpose that he's created us for. And last week we sort of unpacked that thought by walking through the first two chapters of Genesis and seeing a God who works, who's created us in his image to reflect him in the way that we work by stewarding and by cultivating his creation, and who's made work as a means for us to glorify him. And we made sure we pointed out last week that type of work isn't just for people that have a paid job. That framework, that foundation for work is for everybody from someone who runs a multinational company to someone who's raising toddlers. Work is meant to be worshipful to God. It's meant to be the way that we reflect him in this world. This morning we come, after the first two chapters of Genesis, to Genesis chapter 3, where we see this major intrusion, this enemy incursion into God's perfect plan of what he made work for, what he designed work to be. Well, if you don't know who I am, I meant to introduce myself. I'm Ben. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit Christian Fellowship. And just last year, my wife Ellie and I, we returned from being missionaries in China, where we were for about 10 years. And when I first arrived in China in 2003, one of the first things that you have to do when you get to China is buy yourself a bike, because bike is the form of transportation in China. So when I arrived there, city of 13 million people, the first thing I did was took a taxi downtown with a bunch of friends to what we called Bike Street, which was about 7 city blocks of bike stores. And at the time in 2003, when I was still single, I had just met Ellie, and I was kind of traveling on a shoestring budget. I didn't have a lot of money, and so I was looking for a pretty reasonably priced bike. So I went into the cheapest bike store, and I was looking around, and there was one bike that just caught my eye, because the brand name just stood out to me. It was called the Flying Pigeon. And I thought, if there is a bike that I need, it is the Flying Pigeon. So I laid about the equivalent of about $30 US down, and I rode out on my bike. Well, I was soon to discover that my Flying Pigeon had a broken wing. A couple weeks after I had bought the bike, I was riding along, and I noticed that the angle that I was pedaling at started to go a little bit wonky. And within about 10 minutes, the pedal and crank arm under my left foot just fell off. So a little bit sheepishly, I got off my bike. I started walking down the street looking for what is in every Chinese city, one of these street-side bike repair guys. And these street-side repair guys, they're about as ubiquitous in big city China as a Starbucks in downtown Seattle. I mean, you can walk a block and see three of them, you know, every corner. And so I got to this guy, and I showed him what was wrong with my bike, and he took a look at it, and he went over to what appeared to be his junk pile, but somehow out of it he pulled out a hammer, and he put the crank arm back on the bottom bracket, and he pounded about 7 times on it. He lifted the bike up, gave it to me. I gave him 10 cents, and I rode away. And about 2 days later, I had to go through the routine all over again. And for the next 3 months, I think I knew every bike repair guy within a 3-mile radius of my apartment. And all of them knew me, and when they saw me coming, they pulled out their hammer and got ready. Well, kind of like my flying pigeon, Genesis 3 shows us that because sin is in this world, our world is a broken place. Often I've quoted Yeats's well-known poem called The Second Coming, where he says, things fall apart, the center can't hold. Our world is a broken place. And because our world is broken, inevitably work is broken. No longer is work something that is always rewarding and fruitful and an easy means by which we glorify God. No, work is full of toil and challenges on multiple different levels. But often we tend to deal with this type of brokenness the same way that bike repairman dealt with my bike. We try and patch up our brokenness in a way that keeps us going for a couple more days in our work. So maybe at our work there's a coworker that we regularly have tension with. And instead of actually dealing with the underlying problems, we just avoid that person. Maybe we're a mom with a 3-year-old who has an absolute fit as we're checking out in the grocery store. I've never been that guy with that kid, but actually I have been. And we hand them some sugar to keep them going. But then we get home and we never actually deal with the root issues. We just patch up the problem. Or maybe we can't stand our work, we're completely dissatisfied in it, but we're just a couple more years from retiring, and we just hold on so we can get that full retirement package. We tend to patch up the brokenness we see in our work rather than really getting down and dealing with the deeper issues. But God's response to sin is never to just take a hammer and pound the crank arm onto the bottom bracket. In the gospel, we actually see God decisively dealing with our sin and brokenness through the cross and bringing this full redemption that extends to every area of our life in this broken world. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want us to walk together through Genesis chapter 3, seeing the different areas that sin brings brokenness through the lens of our work. How does this work itself out in our work? And then we're going to see how the gospel transforms those areas of brokenness, how Jesus comes in and redeems brokenness in a way that transforms how we operate in our vocations on a day-to-day basis. And so we're going to see three areas that Jesus redeems this morning. That Jesus redeems our work by redeeming our own brokenness, by redeeming our relational brokenness, and by redeeming our world's brokenness. And this is sort of like three concentric circles of relationships that primarily God deals in the gospel with our own brokenness, but that also has a result on the relational brokenness that we see around us. And ultimately, there's a sense of a wider redemption happening where Jesus redeems this world. So those are the three things that we're going to go through this morning. I'll just make it known to you so you don't think this sermon ends up being, you know, an hour and a half. The first point is the long one. Second two are the short ones. So first, Jesus redeems our work by redeeming our own brokenness. Turn with me in, if you have your Bible. If you don't, by the way, there's Bibles available in the back. You can, don't be sheepish. Just stick your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible. But Genesis chapter 3, which was where we read in verse 6, and you can follow where I'm reading. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sin brings a brokenness in our own hearts. You think about Adam and Eve for a second. Up to this point, they've been walking in this perfect fellowship with God, in communion with Him, perfect relationship. And who they were was completely defined by their relationship with God. They were God's image bearers who would reflect Him. They were stewards of God's creation. They were vice regents of God's kingdom. They were worshipers of God's majesty. Their identity was completely taken from being wrapped up in who they were under God. Then suddenly what we see in verse 7 is that sin enters the picture. Their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Suddenly their eyes go from looking up to God and seeing their identity and who they were in from God's perspective in relationship to God to looking at themselves and having their identity come out of themselves with not any thought of God. And all of us are bent this way. All of us have this tendency to make something more central to our identity, to who we are, than our identity is defined by God. We look for our value, our self-worth, and our significance outside of God. And this happens from the first time you were a kid, when someone asked you, what do you want to do when you grow up? You have this tendency to see work as what defines you, of what gives you an identity. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a medical doctor in London before he ended up becoming a pastor of one of London's largest churches in the middle of the last century, he was speaking to a group of doctors and medical students in London, and he addressed this issue of our identity being placed in our work. He said this to them. He said, there are many whom I've had the privilege of meeting whose tombstones might well bear the grim epitaph, born a man, died a doctor. And that's the way we identify ourselves, right? Instead of identifying ourselves as image bearers in relationship to God, we tend to see who we are wrapped up in our vocation, in what we do. I know last year for Ellie and I, when we left China, and we were in, this is not something, by the way, that's just for, that just only people that don't know Christ struggle with. When Ellie and I last year, when we were leaving China to come back to the States, this issue of our identity was huge for us. For so long, we had defined actually who we were apart from God. We had seen our value and our worth and our significance in the fact that we were missionaries. And so when we left China and we left that identity, suddenly we felt like we were losing our value and our significance. And the way to test yourself, whether this is a problem for you, is to ask yourself the question, if something were to happen to you that you couldn't do what you do anymore, and you need to ask this, whether you're a retired or a stay-at-home mom, whatever occupation you're in, whatever your calling is right now in this station of life, if you something happened that you weren't able to do that thing anymore, would you feel uncertain about what gave your life value and significance? And if you think that the answer to that is possibly, yes, I might be unsure of what gave me value, then you probably struggle with this issue of putting your identity, putting your worth in what you do. Somehow you're defined by your work. Now, this isn't the same struggle for all of us that we put our identity in our work. For some of us, it's not our work that we put our identity in. It's actually something more subtle. Maybe it's the role that we play at work or the tasks that we do in our work or the gifts that we have. Even good things in our vocations that we do, if they're things outside of God that we put our value in, can be dangerous. Sometimes for some of us, it's maybe we bring our value and worth from the quality of our work or the fact that we are always honest at work, and that gives us significance and value. Or it's the fact that we're always that person that's so helpful to others. These are all good things, but when they become ultimate things that define how we see ourselves outside of relationship to God, they can actually be dangerous. Around our own house, I have a tendency in our family life as a husband and a father to define myself by being the most domesticated husband around. Okay, I don't cook, but I mean, I clean and I keep our house tidy and I do the dishes every night and I change diapers. I mean, in my mind, if you open the dictionary and looked up servanthood, my picture would be there. And there's certain times where certain truths come to light by which that identity is challenged by my wife. Where my core identity as house husband par excellence is questioned. And suddenly when that happens, I go from being the ultimate servant to being angry and defensive and offended. Why is that? Well, whatever we find our identity in, wherever we're drawing our self-worth and our value from, if that core identity is questioned, if it's challenged, if this foundation that we've built who we are on starts showing some cracks, and it will. If it's outside of God, I guarantee you it will. Then what happens to most of us? Depending on our makeup, either you'll be like me and you'll get angry, you'll get offended, or you'll be a person that just withdraws and is despondent. If we define ourselves outside of God, this is what happens. All right, let's get back to Adam and Eve and their personal brokenness. So what we're seeing in chapter 3 is Adam and Eve going from having their eyes fixed on God and taking their identity from God to creating a new identity for themselves where their eyes are no longer on God, they're on themselves. And what happens next is shown in verse 6 again. Let's read it again. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, even though up to this point, Adam and Eve, they've been totally satisfied in what God has given them. They've seen that God has provided for every need. They should be completely satisfied in him. And yet they look at this fruit and what they think it offers them, the wisdom and the knowledge, and they think that in this fruit is something that is better than what God can give them. That either it's something that God can't give them, or actually what they think is that it's something that God won't give them. And so they take this fruit, and they seek in something outside of God the things that they can only find in God. And when things don't quite work out the way they'd hope, instead of turning back to God, they end up looking to themselves for their rescue, right? And they grab some leaves, the dumbest thing I've ever heard, and they sew them together and they try and cover up their shame and nakedness that comes from dishonoring God and His name. And I think we're, in a lot of ways, in our work, we're just like Adam and Eve. So often we look to other things, especially to our work, to bring us what only God can give us. Work becomes a subtle way that a lot of us look to rescue ourselves. And actually, we do this whether we love work or whether we hate it. I don't know if you know that. I'm not just saying this is people that are workaholics. On that spectrum from workaholic to a person that can't stand their job, work for all of us can be a way that we seek our own redemption. For those of us that don't like work, often work like that fruit, it becomes a means to something else. Taking of that fruit was a means to get wisdom and knowledge and all these things that Adam and Eve thought they could get. And for a lot of us, we can't stand our work, but it's a means to get that new house, or to get that vacation, or to be able to use our free time in certain ways, or to get status and power. We hate the work, but it's those things that work brings that we want. And so those things that we want end up becoming functional saviors for us. What I mean by that is that they're the places we go that we think we get salvation, that we think we get meaning and fulfillment and joy from. They're a replacement for God. And work just becomes the means to getting them. The other side of that is those people that love work, that have a tendency towards being workaholics. I read a story recently about a young doctor at a hospital in New York, and she was friends with another doctor a few years older than her that was expecting her second child. The two of them had a conversation one day, and the older one said to the younger, "Do you know what I love most about being pregnant? I love being pregnant because it's the only time where I feel productive all the time. Even when I'm sleeping, I'm doing something." Well, the younger doctor looked at her older doctor friend, and she realized that the older doctor, her whole self-regard, how she saw fulfillment coming in life, how she saw satisfaction coming in life, was through being able to do something 24 hours a day. This work as productivity was her functional savior. It was the way she saw fulfillment and meaning and joy coming into her life. And the younger doctor said this in response. She said, "For many of us, being productive and doing becomes an attempt at redemption. That is, through our work, we try to build our worth, security, and meaning." Do you see how both hating work and loving work can become functional saviors for us? They can become ways that we're attempting, like Adam and Eve did, to rescue ourselves, to give ourselves a satisfaction, a fulfillment that we think God won't give us. But just like leaves were a pretty bad solution for Adam and Eve to cover up their nakedness, and taking a crank arm and pounding it onto a bottom bracket is a pretty bad way to fix a bike. When we do this, when we look to other things to bring us the fulfillment and joy that only God brings, it's destined to fail. We'll never advance high enough in our careers. We'll never be approved enough by our bosses. We'll never have enough toys, enough money, or enough status to actually satisfy us, to fill us. And that's because we're made for something greater. Augustine said it so well in his biography, Confessions. He said this, he said about God, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." I love that line. It's so true. We're always seeking these other things like Adam and Eve did that we think will bring us what only God brings, but our heart is restless until it rests in God. Work and the things that work provides can never give our hearts that rest. But the good news is that Jesus came to redeem us from our own brokenness. Jump down to the end of our text for today in chapter 3 and verse 21. It says this. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Now, we've seen that Adam and Eve made this attempt to create an identity for themselves, to redeem themselves by using leaves to cover themselves up. And then in verse 21, we see this amazing picture of God's grace. God covers them with something permanent, with something lasting, with something that's not just going to disintegrate in the next rainstorm that comes along. And of course, this picture points us to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, to cover our sin and to cover our shame. Galatians 2:20 says that when we're in Christ, we've been crucified with Him, and we don't live to ourselves any longer. We live to God. In 2 Corinthians, we're told that everyone that's in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. The New Testament is constantly reminding us as believers that we have a new identity that comes in Christ, in union with Christ. And what they're talking about is what we're seeing in verse 21 here, that through the cross, Jesus clothes us in a way that gives us a brand new identity that's wrapped up in Him, that's defined by Him, that's no longer defined by our work or by our successes and failures. It's defined by who we are in Jesus. We sing about this. We sang about this today. This is what we're singing about, if you're not aware, in Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let me be so in you that I'm hidden in Christ before the throne. That other song that we sing says the same thing. My life is hidden with Christ on high. There's this union with Jesus that gives us a new identity that's not based on the things of this world. Well, what impact does all of this have on our work? Why am I even talking about this? Well, think about how being given a new identity defined by Jesus ought to transform how we work. If our sense of value and our sense of worth comes in Christ, then there's a sudden freedom in our work because we're no longer depending on our work to give us these things that it can never give us. Instead of having to prove ourselves and seek security in our work, we're able to rest in the security that Jesus brings. If our identities are wrapped up in our performance, then successes at work make us arrogant and proud, and failures make us distraught. But if our identity rests in Jesus' performance at the cross, in His finished work, successes and failures no longer have that type of impact on us. Right? We're secure in Christ. We can't be shaken off that foundation. Tim Keller, I really love the way he said it about how this changes us. He said, if we can be free from the need to earn our salvation through our work, what he means is to seek identity and meaning and worth and value in our work, we'll have a deep reservoir of refreshment that continually rejuvenates us, restores our perspective, and renews our passion. Having an identity in Jesus transforms the way that we work. We're freed to work for what we talked about last week, to work to worship God, to work to glorify Him, to work as an offering unto Him, to work to serve others. Our work ceases to be about ourselves, and it starts being about God. Well, secondly, Jesus comes to redeem our work by redeeming our relational brokenness. Well, part of the curse is brokenness in community. Look in your Bibles at the end of verse 16. God says this to Eve as He's telling the results of sin. He says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, of course, this has all kinds of implications when we start talking about marriage and men and women and what's going on in our world, but I don't want to talk about that right now. I want to apply this to work. Adam and Eve are really representative of the first human community, the first humans that God creates, and they're created to reflect God's community of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and be drawn into this perfect fellowship of community. But what this verse is saying is that because of sin, community is wrecked. Because of sin, within community is discord and disunity rather than this perfect fellowship that God has designed relationship to be. There's brokenness in relationship because of sin. It's not hard to look around our workplaces and see this. Unless our work involves no other people, every one of us, I think, could look back at the last month and start listing these sins in our workplaces of relational brokenness. Am I right? Why do you think you have these classes in conflict resolution and ways of communication? It's because this exists, this brokenness exists in our workplaces. Jealousy, pride, the quest for power and influence, they all contribute to these relational issues at our work. And let me tell you, you're not free from that, and you know it if you're a mom. Why is there relational brokenness with your kids? Same reason. And sometimes it's your own. Jealousy, pride, quest for power and influence. It's the same things no matter what vocation we find ourselves in. But as Christians, the gospel gives us an incredible strength for dealing with these areas of relational brokenness in our workplaces. First of all, the gospel completely transforms our understanding of power and influence and authority. Think of Jesus as he taught. What Jesus did in his teaching is he completely turned upside down and inside out our definition of these words. Jesus said that power comes through weakness, that strength comes through weakness, that authority comes through humility, that influence comes through servanthood. And then on the cross, Jesus said, I don't just teach these things, I'm going to demonstrate them as life comes through death. And victory comes through what appears to be defeat. This should completely change the way we work. You see, the world's values don't see it that way. Power comes through power. Authority through stressing authority. But as we work out of the gospel, out of what God has done in our lives, out of Jesus' redemption in our lives, all of these things are flipped on their head. And we operate with a set of values and principles that is completely reverse of this world's. And this is increasingly so in our society. Secondly, this new identity that we've been talking about in Christ transforms our relationships with our bosses and with our coworkers. Instead of being those people that end up getting wrapped up in these petty workplace squabbles, because Jesus has redeemed us and given us a new identity, we almost are inside what's happening, but yet standing outside and objectively looking at what's going on. We see the reality of what's going on, and instead of contributing our own selfishness and our own quest for power and self-worth into this mess, we can speak truth into it. Having a new identity transforms the way we see the relational brokenness in our work. The gospel also ought to transform and inform how we treat everyone in our workplace. There's a great story that I read about this recently. There was a young woman who was visiting a church, a new church, and she'd kind of been going in and out of the church and hadn't really talked to anybody. But one day the pastor grabbed a hold of her, was able to talk to her and ask her, kind of where she was at and how she had found out about their church to go to. Well, she started sharing this story with him. She worked for a company in Manhattan, and not long after she started there, she made a big mistake that should have cost her her job. But her boss went in to her superior, and he took complete responsibility for what she had done. And as a result, he lost some of his reputation and his ability to maneuver within the company. And she was amazed at what he had done, and she wanted to thank him. She told him that she'd often seen her supervisors take credit for what she had done, but she'd never seen someone take the blame for something that she'd done wrong. And she wanted to know what made this guy different. Well, at first he was really modest, and he deflected her questions, but she kept insisting. And finally he told her, he said, well, I'm a Christian. And that means that, among other things, God accepts me because Jesus Christ took the blame for things that I've done wrong. He did that on the cross, and that's why I have the desire and sometimes the ability to take the blame for others. She stared at him for a long moment, and then she asked, "Where do you go to church?" As we allow ourselves to be transformed and saturated with the gospel, it starts to spill out of us in our workplaces. And I don't mean that just in pithy little phrases like God loves you and will write a little note on your desk. I mean in deep ways of how we work, the gospel transforms who we are and how we handle our workplaces. Well, lastly, number three, we've seen Jesus redeeming our own brokenness. We've seen Jesus redeeming the relational brokenness as we're given new identities and as we walk in the gospel. But thirdly, Jesus redeems our work by redeeming the world's brokenness. If we look at Genesis 3 again, we see that the words of this curse after sin are strong. I'm going to start reading at verse 17 of God's words to Adam. God says this, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now, if we end with those words, things seem pretty bleak, don't they? Those are pretty harsh and strong words for what's going on in our world because of sin. And if that's the case, well, we might as well just hold on for the next however many years we have and just barely make it through. But if that's our perspective, that we just hold on because this world is going to burn up and we're out of here, we totally miss what the difference that Jesus coming into this world has brought. Jesus' arrival in a small town in the backwoods of Israel, in Bethlehem, brings the inauguration of God's rule, of God's kingdom in this world. And it begins God's restoration process in creation. In Romans, we're told that creation was subjected to futility in the hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to decay. Paul's telling us that creation is in bondage because of sin, but God is in the process of renewing and restoring and releasing the world from this bondage. And there's going to be a day when this work is complete, when Jesus is going to return and complete this ultimate work. And God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth that in a lot of ways are going to be radically different than this world, but in a lot of ways are going to be this world as it was meant to be, healed and restored and made the way God meant it. And if we see ourselves as just kind of hanging on until we make it through this sinful world, it doesn't bring any meaning into our work. Our work is devoid of meaning if that's our job, to hold on. This type of mentality has been called lifeboat theology, and I like this phrase of it. It views the world like it was the Titanic. God's good world has hit an iceberg of sin and is irrevocably doomed, and there's nothing much left for us to do about it. It's time to abandon ship and get as many people on the lifeboats as we can. However noble our efforts are in this world, at the end of the day, our work here is doomed, and all our work really just amounts to rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. And some of you have probably heard that before. Does our work really only amount to rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic? The Bible does not give us that picture of work. The New Testament picture of work is that our work matters. And it matters not just now, but it matters for eternity. There's some sense that there's going to be a continuity between our work here and our work in the new heavens and the new earth. Work doesn't cease when Jesus returns. Work will keep going for eternity. It just will happen to have slightly less toil than it has right now. Our work matters. One of the pictures of this arrival of Jesus onto our scene that I've heard before is the illustration of D-Day. That when we think about World War II, a lot of World War II historians will say that the war was won on D-Day when those beaches were captured at Normandy. There was a year and a half of fighting left before VE Day, but D-Day was the decisive moment in the war. And in God's kingdom, the cross and Jesus' death and his resurrection that was a victory over sin and death and Satan was D-Day. It was the decisive blow in this war. Now, we still have to fight a battle, but the battle is won. There's hope for us because the battle has been won, and what we do, therefore, matters on the course to VE Day. A guy by the name of Admiral James Stockdale spent several years during the Vietnam War as a POW in the Hanoi Hilton. And when he was asked the difference between prisoners of war who lost hope and gave up and those who made it through, who endured this torture and terrible things, he gave a quick reply. The difference, he said, was a kind of hopeful realism. The idealistic prisoners who convinced themselves that they would be home by Christmas simply caved when Christmas after Christmas came and went and there was no rescue. But those prisoners who prepared themselves for the likelihood of a long and difficult captivity and yet believed that they would eventually triumph and make it back home, those were the ones that survived. If we're to make it through the toil and pain of work in this world, we need a hopeful realism. We need to see that because of sin and the curse in this world, our work will never be what it was meant to be. But because Jesus has come and inaugurated his kingdom, and because one day he's returning to make all things perfect, our work matters. Our work really matters. It matters in God's kingdom, and we can be hopeful for what our work we'll do in this world as we worship God and glorify him and honor him through what we do. Well, I want to tie this in just as we end with what we're talking about in the book of Acts, because in these two sessions, one of the things I've never talked about is evangelism at work. And the reason I haven't talked about it is, I mentioned last week, is I think one of the problems with the way we approach our work is that we see the only kingdom value being that we make money to give to the church and that we evangelize our coworkers. And so I've refrained from talking about it because I want you to get a bigger picture of what work is. Matthew 28, what God gives us, Jesus gives us as the Great Commission, says this. It says, "Therefore, all authority and power have been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, often we think of that as a command to go. Go to China. Go to Africa. Go somewhere and make disciples. But did you know that there's only one command in that verse, and it's not go? Do you know what the command is? To make disciples. The word go actually is not an imperative command, go. It's as you're going along. As you're going along in life, in whatever situation God has you, in your workplace, in your family, with your neighbors, in all of these places, make disciples. Let your life be so saturated with the gospel that the gospel can't help but spill out of you. You can't help but gossip about Jesus in every place that you're in because he's bubbling out of you. It's like if you tell your kids, go clean your room. What's the command? Go clean your room. It just happens that if you clean your room, you're going to have to go to where the mess is. And so when we make disciples, that's the command. Go where the mess is. But the command is to make disciples. In your bulletin, I put a little insert in there. It's called 30 Simple Ways to Be Missional in Your Workplace. This is some ideas. If you want to engage people more in your workplace, you want to be a person that is saturated with the gospel and spilling over in your community for redemptive values, for helping people to see the transformation that Jesus makes in every area of our life. This isn't just fire insurance. It's not worth it if it was. This affects every area of our life. We're saturated by the gospel, and it affects everything. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, and we want our hearts to be more thankful that you have created work for a way for us to worship you, to partner with you in stewarding and cultivating your good creation, that we would reflect you in this world. Lord, we need our identities transformed. We need to be rid of the idols in our life that we seek in work and in the things that work brings. We need to be freed for our work to be what you meant it to be, that our work would, in this world, would store up treasure for the next. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.